God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for revealing the mystery of your will and your purpose, revealed in your word for us to study and to know what you've done for us and how we can have life for eternity. Lord, we thank you for that, and I pray that we would learn this morning from your word how to better be ministers of your word so that people can be saved and they can understand salvation more clearly and come to a knowledge of your will and obey your truth. Amen. Great. Let's get to it with a mid-Acts message this morning, which sounds very generic. And I'm trying to be more specific. I'd like to talk this morning about the importance of that mid-Acts nomenclature when we call ourselves mid-Acts dispensationalists or mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. Maybe you don't call yourself that. That is the doctrinal position from which we teach and communicate and study the Scripture. And I want to deal with why that mid-Acts part is there, particularly because on Tuesdays we're studying the book of Acts verse by verse, and we're in that middle section, Acts 9 through 20 there, where we're dealing with those chapters in the middle of the book of Acts. So we're right in where we say mid-Acts, and so the question, of course, is what's happening there? And more specifically, there are people perhaps within our group of thinking that would discuss and have the conversations about whether or not we're supposed to be Acts 9 dispensationalists or Acts 13 dispensationalists or Acts 16 or Acts 18 dispensationalists. Maybe you're not even privy to that conversation. So we'll deal with that a little bit this morning. But more importantly is what mid-Acts and that distinction is as opposed to, you've heard me say before, Acts 2 or Acts 28 dispensationalism and why that matters. I mean, why even, it sounds very technical, very academic. Is this what the church is supposed to be about? Why does it matter? Okay. And the issue, of course, is dealing with when our ministry began. That is what we're trying to delineate, is where we find the pattern and instructions for the church that God has made us a part of. Right? What are we supposed to do would be the simplified question there. What is God's will for us? And where do we find that pattern in the Bible? Okay. To start out, I need to make a distinction here between two very $10 words in systematic theology. Anyone ever read a systematic theology? Please raise your hand. No. Well, we have different shelves then. I've got very thick books on my bookshelf that are called systematic theologies. You surely know what they are. Systemized or categorizing of theologies in the Bible. For example, instead of doing what we do on Tuesdays, verse by verse, where we take a book in the Bible and we just go through every verse and expound it, just called expository preaching. Systematic theology deals with topics. Say, for example, angels or salvation in general or who is God. And there's no one book that has that as a topic. It's not like you open your Bible and the table of contents and it says, here's the book that tells you everything you know about God. Here's the one that tells you everything you know about angels. You know, which would seem to be a lot easier from some people's perspective. You know, God, just give me one book with that topic and that's it. But instead, the Bible is written like a history book and like letters and things like this. We have to really parse and dissect some of these things out. And so systematic theology is when people, students of the Scripture, come to the Bible and say, okay, we're going to categorize or collect, you know, all the information we have about this thing and put it together so that if you wanted to know about salvation or angels or what have you, sin, then we can explain the doctrine of sin from the Bible, and it's got the verses there and explains what the doctrine is overall. Right? So this is systematic theology. And so you see different sections or categories of these theologies, salvation, for example, or doctrines of the church, or the end times category of doctrine, right? Or the Holy Spirit and his work. There's all sorts of these categories that people kind of lump these things together with. And so if you want to spend $30 or $50, you can get a systematic theology, big, thick book, that lists all of that, all right? Not a replacement for your Bible, but it's interesting and useful for study, especially when you're trying to figure out what other people actually believe about a certain thing. So they're very much like amplified statements of faith, right? The statements of faith, you ever read one of these, they have kind of what you believe about that doctrine. Well, expound that by 50 pages on each doctrine, and you have systematic theology. That's what that is. And so I want to make a distinction here. You say, why are you talking about this? I want to make a distinction about the importance of mid-Acts as it concerns salvation versus church ministry. In theology, the words are soteriology and ecclesiology. You heard of these words, soteriology? Soteriology is the word for the study of salvation. That's the topic of salvation, right? Ecclesiology has to do with ecclesia, the church. And so it's just the doctrine of the church. And included in that is church ministry, the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, what the church is supposed to do, what is the church, you know. That's ecclesiology. These are different chapters in a systematic theology. And I only bring this up because I want to make that distinction that we're talking about this morning about when our ministry began. We're not talking about the doctrine of salvation overall in the Scripture. So when we say, well, we're mid-access sensationalists, we're not saying, let's take the rest of the Bible and rip it out. It has nothing to do with you. And, you know, God doesn't save anyone else except for us. You know, that's not it at all. Right? So it's necessary to distinguish that. What we're trying to figure out is if we are the church, if we are members of the body of Christ, what should we be doing? And where's our pattern? What is the ministry? And this is under that category of church, right? Ecclesiology. That's significant. And so this is after salvation, right? And there's effects that these doctrines have on each other, but this is the issue we're dealing with. When we talk about the church, the church is not a new thing, is it? The church is not new to our century. It's not new to the last two millennia. It's not even new in this dispensation. Think about it. Okay, there was a church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. There's always been a gathering of God's people through which he does ministry work, right? Very generic definition of a church, right? And so if we are God's church, God's people, however you want to define that, it's definitely not a new thing. And that's important because as we look around the landscape of Christianity today, we see an idea where it seems like people are trying to recreate the church, right, in some other image, right? So having a new renovation of the church. And though we ought to constantly evaluate the church's ministry based on Scripture, creating a new thing is just not something that needs to be done, right? The church has been established for some time, right? Even uniquely, the church, the body of Christ, has been established since the Bible, right? Now, this morning, that's our question. When exactly was it established? When did it begin? But it's been established for at least 2,000 years, whenever it began in the Scripture, right? And so, again, we need to avoid this idea of it's a novel thing. It's a new thing. And so when we say we're mid-axis dispensationalists, we're not trying to be novel. We're not trying to say, this is a new thing. We've discovered some new truth. And no, that's not it at all. We're just studying the Scripture. And we're trying to make a distinction between what the Bible says and what other people are claiming to do. You see, and that's what we're trying to articulate. If mid-axis dispensational right division, if that terminology doesn't help you in your ministry, don't use it. You know, drop it. Communicate what the Scripture says. Right? But that's what we're dealing with. And really what it comes down to is what is our biblical pattern? What's our biblical instruction? How do you read the Bible? Implicit in that question is that you're actually reading the Bible. Right? And that's a big question, it seems like, these days. Many people have Bibles. Many people are curious about what the Bible says. But people just simply don't read them. And when they do, they get a little frustrated because it's not like a systematic theology. They want to open the Bible and say, where's the chapter on how I know God exists? Right? That'd be useful. Right? But instead, they open it up. There's a history book, genealogy, right? Narrative, letter. Just tell me the doctrine, right? So it takes some digging, some parsing out of that stuff. So how do you read the Bible when you come to the Scripture? Is your thought that the Bible is all the same and everything is speaking to you? Right? Is that the thought? Because there is, in history, in Christian history, a large group of people have that idea. This is the Word of God in whole, and all of it is given to us, and so all of it is about us, and we need to follow every instruction in here. Right? And whenever someone says that, there's two things you know about them. Either one, they haven't read it, or two, they don't take it literally. Right? If you have read it, and read it at face value, that's literally, there are contradictory instructions. There are different instructions and, in fact, things that you simply cannot do. They're impossible, right? So this begs the question, what are instructions to us? How do we know which ones to follow and which not to? So the one way is that all the Bible is the same and all it's speaking to you, or the second way is that there are different instructions progressively revealed. Because the Bible didn't plop out of heaven all at once. It was revealed throughout history progressively, right? The second of these two ways to read the Bible is what's called dispensational Bible study. The first would be what's called covenant thinking, or the covenant mentality of the Bible, or spiritualizing the Scripture, where they think that in the Bible, if we were to draw the timeline up here from Genesis to Revelation, they think that everything from Genesis to Revelation is speaking about the same thing. And the only change in God's purpose was before he created the world and after he created the world. That was the big change. You know? But after that, everything, he's just trying to communicate the same thing. And so where it talks about Israel and a promised land and all that, that's metaphors and spiritualized language to talk about you and your promised land, right? You've heard the stuff of language and preaching. So it's either all the same unto you or there's different instructions. So when we see the instructions or read the Bible, knowing that it's progressively revealed, which is something you may need to communicate to people or discover for yourself, don't take my word for it. Reading Rainbow, read the Bible, right? Make sure you see for yourself whether or not it's talking about the same thing or not. Okay? Read it for yourself. But if the instructions are different, then it matters suddenly what instructions the church, which is established, follows, isn't it? And this is in part why we see different churches, as they're following different instructions from the Lord. It may be that they're all sincere in wanting to do what the Lord would have them do. But the disagreement is in what they think the Lord would have them do, right? And so we don't have to, you know, bite each other's head off, but we simply can't do work together. If you think God wants you to do this, and I think God wants us to do this, well, we ought to cordially say, you do that over there, I'll do that over here, right? And thus, different churches, right? Different ministry instructions affect the message that the church preaches, which is the biggest importance. It affects the identity of who you think you are, right? Who do you think you are as a member of the body of Christ, as a church, as a Christian? Your identity. Your walk, the way you ought to live. How do you walk with Christ? What does that even mean? This whole information here, it has to do with you being the church every day. You see how it has nothing to do with salvation necessarily. That's the church and their ministry. And lastly, the goals. I mean, what are we trying to accomplish? You know, what is the church here for? Right? What's our destiny as the church? Well, that changes in the Scripture, right? And so we need to identify what the proper instructions are and when. This is why that's important. So when we talk about Acts 2, Acts 28, mid-Acts, Acts 16, you're going, oh, this is so technical. What we're trying to find out is where's the pattern, which is fundamentally important for the church's ministry. Okay. Dispensationalists do not ignore the similarities in your Bible. So don't think that. We get accused of that quite often, where people will come back to you and say, there are things that are the same in the Bible. You say there's nothing the same? No, we don't say there's nothing the same. We say that there are differences. Right? There are a lot of similarities between me and you, and a lot of differences. So you can't just acknowledge the similarities. You have to also acknowledge the differences. You can't say everything's the same about me and you. That's too general. Right, you'd really have to gloss over a lot of specifics for that. So dispensationalists don't ignore similarities. We simply acknowledge the differences. And one of the attacks against dispensational Bible study is that dispensationalists can't even agree amongst themselves on when the church began. So the people who read the Bible, it's all the same and all to you. The easy solution they have in their mind is it's very easy how to read the Scripture. All of it's to you. Just pick a part in the Bible, and it's applicable to you. Right? So we're making it harder, aren't we, in their thinking? Because we're saying when you open the Bible, you may be in the wrong spot for you, right? Well, that's difficult, right? You got to study something out now. You got to read the whole thing. You can't just open it up and start applying everything to you, right? And so one of the attacks or responses, oppositions to dispensational Bible study is that you can't even agree on when the church began. Why does that matter? Because that's the pattern for the church. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? If you can't agree on when it began, then, you know, you got different people doing different things. Well, yeah, that's exactly right. Which is why we need to nail this down. So there's two approaches to that question. Either you say it doesn't matter, and the whole Bible is dealing with the church, or we need to study this to make sure we get it right. You see? And that's the approach we're taking this morning, the dispensational Bible-believing approach. You can't even agree when the church began. Well, we're going to deal with that this morning. When did our ministry begin? If we knew, why did we say mid-Acts even? That's kind of vague, isn't it? Mid-Acts? I mean, there's like a period of 15 years there. I mean, where's the date and time here? Can you tell me the exact event? You know what happened? Why is it mid-Acts? Why isn't it Acts 9? Why isn't it, you know, 40 A.D. the church began? Yeah, people want that kind of specificity. So what's the matter there? What's really the issue? And so what's going to come down to, as we'll explain the rest of the lesson, is where in the book of Acts in the Bible, where is it determined there which apostles are your apostles and which epistles are your epistles? And I hope you know the epistles are not the apostles' wives. That's not a joke, even though it sounds funny, because Stephen Prothero, he was a religious studies professor in Boston. He did a survey and found that there's a significant number of people who thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. So just clearing up that error, that's not the case. Epistles are letters, right? So we're trying to figure out who our apostles are. Not to sound cultish or anything, but I mean, who are the people that God sent to communicate instructions to us? That's what the apostle is. And if you didn't know, the books of the New Testament were written by all apostles, right? So we're trying to figure out who are our apostles and which epistles have the content of our instructions. Apostles and Epistles, that's what it's all about. You say, why would you start in Acts? Why not Matthew? We'll deal with that a little bit here. Why not the Old Testament even? Right? Well, we've already established, hopefully, the premise of the lesson today is that there are differences in the Bible. Hopefully we can agree that we are dispensationalists, okay, here today in this lesson, for the sake of, and we understand the difference between the nation of Israel and the body of Christ. All dispensationalists have this commonality. There's a difference there in the identity, in the message, in the destiny of these two groups of people, right, whatever you call them. And so the reason why we go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles is because that's where the apostles, that's where Jesus left the earth and left the apostles to perpetuate his instructions, right? Thus, where we find ourselves today. Jesus isn't here in order to perpetuate his instructions. Question, which apostle is our apostle and where's the instructions, right? That's what we're trying to figure out. So we're going to start really broadly here with, if I can redraw my chart, being the book of Acts. 28. Book of Acts, okay? 28 chapters. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 28. We got Acts 15 in the middle, thereabouts. We got Acts 9, about there. Okay, we'll put 16 here, 18 here. Those are going to be important later. And Acts chapter 2 here. Okay, so here's the chapter of the book of Acts. Acts is a history book describing the history of the actions of the apostles of Jesus Christ as they were filled with the Holy Ghost and starting that ministry that now has turned into Christianity. And thus the popular belief and the common belief in Christianity has been the book of Acts details the beginning of the church, which already we got an issue. Because we've already been studying through our Acts lessons that if you're reading the book of Acts, that's not the purpose of the book. Now, historically, yes, that's when the church began. Sometime in these 28 chapters, which encompass some 30, 35 years, is when the church was established. But that's not what the book is talking about. The book is talking about the apostles going to the nation of Israel, all of them, and Israel rejecting them. And so the story of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, being a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, is the fall of Israel. That's what the Acts is about. We know that because when you read the end of the book, you see what it says, right? The end of the book, as we'll see in a moment here, is not the end of the Bible. It's not the end of the apostles' epistles. The end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it says, Paul says to the Jews in Rome, salvation sent to the Gentiles, it's not sent to Israel anymore, essentially. The end of the book, the conclusion is, and Israel was done, right? So what would you conclude from the story of this book? The story of the Israel being done, you know. The fall of Israel. And that's what it's about. Otherwise, if you make anything else, it's kind of odd that Luke stopped where he did. If he's making a history of the early church, that why doesn't it include all of the epistles of the Bible? Why doesn't it include all of that ministry work? Right? Well, it's a good question. Meanwhile, let's get back to the issue at hand here. When you talk to people about this issue of when our ministry began, what's your church pattern? Where do you trace your lineage back to in the scripture, people most often will not know what position they are taking. Maybe you're a little blurry on it, which is what we're talking about. It. People won't know what they're taking. You'll have to hear what they're saying and determine what they either believe or been told. Right? You have to listen. Because they won't tell you. You won't walk up to someone. In fact, I don't think it's ever happened to me, maybe on a rare occasion, where I say, oh, you're a Christian. Huh? What kind of Christian? It's an Acts 2 dispensationalist. That's never happened to me. Does it happen to you? It never happened to me. And yet, you know, we put on our literature, mid-Acts dispensationalists. And people are going, what in the world? They don't even know. They don't even know the issue. Okay, so you have to be careful with that. People are also very inconsistent, so you have to be aware of that. You and I are also inconsistent in times. We're trying to correct those things, hopefully, align ourselves with God's word. People are very inconsistent with their thinking, and so you'll hear that a lot, too. But all dispensationalists, you can identify them when they identify the difference between Israel and the church. Okay? When you hear that language, taking the Bible literally, believing that Israel will return, for example, believing that the church will be taken off the planet, the rapture, you heard of this idea? And the reason why, even though people don't know that, the reason why that doctrine exists is because the church is removed so that Israel can return. That's the purpose of that taking away. Right? So implicitly, they're saying, I believe Israel's going to return because we'll be taking away from this earth so that Israel can resume its dealings on the earth. So all these point to a dispensational mindset. When people talk about the rapture, when they talk about Israel and the church being different, when they talk about the literal fulfillment of spiritual gifts, miracles, signs, these sorts of things, you know they've been exposed one way or another to dispensational thinking. Okay. Now, Acts 2 is the popular position of when people think the church began, when people think their ministry goes back to this chapter. You say, why? What happened in Acts 2? Why not Acts 1? Right. Well, we could deal with that, but Acts 2 is the popular position. It's because in Acts 2, you should be aware of the fact that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out by Jesus from heaven onto the apostles in Jerusalem, right? Commonly known as Pentecost. So you've heard of Pentecostals, of course. Pentecost being a Jewish holiday, not a denomination, the Jewish holiday. And so there were Jews in Jerusalem on this Jewish feast day waiting, right? There are about 100 of them. They're waiting for Jesus, as promised, to pour out the Holy Spirit unto them. And that's what happened. They received the Holy Spirit, started speaking in tongues, and started preaching a message. You'll hardly ever hear exposition about the message they preached. It's always about the fact they spoke in tongues and the Holy Ghost gave them power. Which is weird, because the longest thing about Acts 2 is the message. Right? You really should spend a lot more time on what was said, which is what I care about too. The concern I have is not about whether or not gifts are happening still or not, which seems to be what everyone wants to talk about. The concern really is what message the church is supposed to be preaching. If we're the pillar and ground of truth, we ought to know what truth it is we're to present. If we're called to be evangelists and ministers, we need to know what messages we're supposed to minister. You see? They'll say, well, should we speak in tongues or heal or not? Well, we can talk about that, but that's not primary on the list of what the church should be doing. I mean, okay, if you speak in tongues, heal, that actually would be a helpful thing for the church, but whether or not God's doing it, it's another thing. What are you actually communicating? That's what the church's responsibility is supposed to be. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. In Acts 2, you have at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured down, and at this event, a majority of Christians say is when the church began. In fact, every year you'll see some article or some minister who will say this is the birthday of the church at Pentecost in the springtime. Happy birthday to the church, right? Because that's what happened there. That's what they think. Now, they say that if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, this is why they say that. Because, as we'll see, there's no reference to the mystery of Christ in Acts chapter 2. There's no reference to the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2. There's no reference to what you and I identify as the church being filled with Jews and Gentiles. There's no tribe, no nationality, no gender in the body of Christ. That's not mentioned in Acts 2 at all. It's all Jewish promises and land inheritances and covenant fulfillment, prophetic fulfillment. Right? You say, why didn't they call it the birthday of the church? Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 is the answer. Because it's not that people who are Acts 2 dispensationalists don't have a Bible. They do. Right? It's not that just because they don't call themselves Pauline, that they don't read Paul. I mean, you know this, hopefully, right? I mean, they have their Bible, they read it all, and we should give them that benefit of the doubt. And they read Paul's epistles, and they see that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, this is talking about the body of Christ, very clearly. And it's talking about a body, which Jew and Gentile, one body, by one Spirit. And so the conclusion that people make popularly is that that verse is talking about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, right? Therefore, the body of Christ must begin there, right? And so this is the primary reason that they give. The Holy Spirit was poured out there, the church began there. The church was established by the Holy Spirit in people, okay? Let's move on here to a couple other descriptions of this. What are the apostles that the Acts 2 position takes? What apostles, what leadership are they taking from the Scripture? Well, it would be all the apostles, right? They consider everything in the New Testament to be applicable and instructive to the church. And so they consider all the 12 apostles to be for the church, and even Paul to be an apostle to the church. So it's all of them, right? Probably most of us have come from a background thinking that. It's the most popular position, right? And so that's the apostles they take. And they think that Peter and Paul taught the same thing. And so you have Peter at Pentecost. Paul doesn't get saved until Acts 9 here. In Acts 9, Paul becomes an apostle. And they'll take the 12 apostles at Pentecost and Paul's apostleship, all the apostles, and say that they're all instructions. So that means how many epistles in the New Testament do they take? Well, all of them. I mean, Paul has 13, they say 14. And then you got the Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation written by John, all of them. It's all for the church. Okay. Which epistles do they take? Well, Christ came in Matthew through John to establish the church, is what they say. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, this is the traditional idea. Now, when Jesus was born in the manger, his goal of being on the planet was to establish the church that we know today. In fact, popularly, you'll hear non-Christians, unbelievers, describe Christianity that way, right? Jesus Christ founded the church, and it went back to his birth and from Mary and everything else. He came to earth to establish a church when Jesus was alive 2,000 years ago on this planet. Where are we at? Matthew 16. After all, if you're reading the scripture in Matthew 16 and you come to verse 18, you see Jesus himself say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So why would anybody be an Acts 2 dispensationalist? Well, I'm giving you the reasons right here. Right? 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Spirit was poured out. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I come to build my church with Peter, this apostle, the 12 apostles here. Right? So it's not that they're ignorant. Right? So we need to acknowledge these things and see what they actually mean. In Acts 2:47, going right to the chapter that they think started the church, Luke writes in Acts 2 that there were people added to the church here. You know this verse? Acts 2:47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So, Jesus said, I came to build my church upon Peter, this rock, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in Acts 2, we have the Holy Spirit poured out, and people were added to the church. It's pretty solid. I mean, why doesn't the church start in Acts 2? You see, it's a decent question. But this is their position. In 1 Corinthians 15:11, you have ample evidence here as well, apparently, where Paul is writing about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does he say about Peter and the resurrection? He teaches it too. Right? We love to quote 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 as the gospel that saves, because it so clearly articulates this is the gospel that by which you are saved. Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And then in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, whether it were I or they, and by the they, he means the people who saw Jesus alive, being the apostles, the 12 apostles, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Well, it seems on the surface there, that verse is saying, Paul's saying, yeah, they taught it, I taught it, we all taught it, you believed it. Right? And so you see there's quite a few verses here. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 20. By the way, if you've been studying the Bible Rightly Divided, you'll recognize some of these verses as the problem verses for mid-Acts dispensationalists. You need to be aware of those, right? You shouldn't just say, well, I'm this, and I've always been this, and you're starting a new tradition at that point, right? You need to know what the Bible actually says. The more popular position is this Acts 2 position. And when you take a different one with Paul, there's going to be some friction with some of the verses that they have their strongest support for, right? That's what these are. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Now, we've covered these verses verse by verse from a mid-Acts perspective online, so you can get the information there. But look what it says. It says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Right? So you're on the foundation of the apostles in Ephesians 2, 20. And look at Ephesians 3, verse 5. Don't we love Ephesians 3? It's the dispensation of grace chapter, the mystery chapter. And Paul says, in other ages this mystery was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So apostles know it, right? Plural. So, which apostles do you got? You got 12 apostles, you got Paul. Right? Now we've mentioned in our verse by verse that there are actually other apostles in the Bible. And that's something you can investigate on your own. But that's a verse that they used to say, well, look at that. That mystery Paul's talking about, Peter knew it too. Okay. So that's the evidence that they give for Acts 2 in that position. So therefore, when you're looking at the scripture, what comes after Acts in Paul's epistles, when he writes Romans, I'll put that here because Paul writes his epistles beginning around this section here. Writes Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or half Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, right? These epistles he writes in Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 21. That's included for the church, right? And when he writes epistles like Philippians or Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, that's all for the church too, right? Because the apostles know the mystery. And also in that is Hebrews. Let's use a different color here. Hebrews and James and Peter and all of John's books. We'll put Jude down there as well. So you see, I'm trying to make it simple for you. The issue really is, which apostles are you following, and where, what epistles are the instructions in? Here's all the epistles of the New Testament. If you take the Acts 2 position, all these epistles are written after Acts 2. Therefore, all of these epistles are for you, right? The church finds its instructions in the all the epistles of the New Testament written to you. Jesus came, actually, in Matthew, Mark, and John to establish this thing, so all these epistles can describe how you do church, right? And that's the Acts 2 position. What they say happened is that the church fulfills some Old Testament prophecies. To do this, to say the church begins at Acts 2 at Pentecost, you've got to say that this group of people, the church, is a fulfillment of some of the Old Testament prophecies. Because when Peter stands up, what does he say in Acts 2? Peter stands up and says, this is that which the prophet said. That's the birthday of the church. You've got to say the church fulfills, in part, some Old Testament prophecies. You have to say that the church is found in the prophets. The church today is found back there. You can see prophecies about the church, right? So you see this part and parcel of this position, right? What they say is that prophecy is fulfilled in Acts 2, but they didn't know everything about the church until the epistles were written. That's typically what they say. So, yeah, prophecy was talking about the church, and these people here were fulfilling prophecy, but they didn't really know everything until God revealed it in these epistles, and then eventually they knew it. In fact, some will go so far as to say the church began here, they didn't know anything about it until God revealed it to Paul. And so everybody's in the same church. It wasn't until Paul when they really learned about what it was that they were. Which I think is fascinating. Because for some seven chapters, they're doing ministry. The question is, what are they doing? Right? If they're not doing what God told Paul for them to do, then they're doing something wrong? Or ignorantly? Or something? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Right? Which doesn't seem to work, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Acts 2 says that the church, birthday here, fulfilled some prophecies. And God reveals the instructions in all of the apostles and their epistles. Inevitably, what happens with this Acts 2 position and the danger of this, and this is my summary from a mid-Acts perspective, having that bias, is that the Acts 2 position diminishes the significance of Paul. Do you see why? Because if you believe all the apostles are your apostles and all of their epistles are your epistles, then what's that mean for the special apostleship of Paul? Not so special. There's 12 other guys. Right? He's just one of them. Right? And what about the special nature of his epistles? Well, I mean, they're God's words. But these epistles are also God's words. And they're to you as well. And so you see, it diminishes the special apostleship of Paul. Do you see that? Right? And I'm not trying to condemn them by that. I'm just a matter of fact. They're diminishing Paul's apostleship and his ministry, his unique ministry. Now, let's go to the other side of the spectrum. This is Acts 2. And what has happened is when people started to discover through dispensational Bible study that Paul had something different, you may not be aware, but in history, they started to see this in studying the Bible dispensationally, that Paul had something unique. In fact, that's what these guys would say. They'd say, well, God revealed it to Paul, but they didn't know it yet, right? That was their explanation. And so the natural conclusion, if they say if the book of Acts is about the fall of Israel, and Paul had something different that they didn't know, then, here's an idea. The church begins after the book of Acts, after Israel has fallen. This seems to make sense, doesn't it? Israel falls, and then the church occurs, right? And this was the idea. In fact, Acts 28, as it's articulated today by the small groups that are out there doing it, can find its origin back in the early 19th century with E.W. Bullinger and some other guys, where E.W. Bullinger was talking about Paul's special apostleship. Now, the church's instructions are found in Paul's epistles, right? He sounded very mid-Acts, actually. He didn't call himself that because there was no reason to, right? But he said, Paul is where we find our instructions. In fact, C.I. Schofield, alive at the same time, C.I. Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, wrote in his notes in Ephesians 3 that in Paul's epistles alone, we find the doctrine, right? The pattern, the walk and destiny of the church, right? The position, the walk and the destiny of the church, which is what I said on the outline here. We're looking for the message, the doctrine of the church, the walk of the church, the identity of the church. Scofield said we found it in Paul's epistles alone. Bullinger said we found it in Paul's epistles alone. And then one day, 5 years before he died, a young Charles Welch, a guy named Charles Welch, walks into Bullinger's office and says, "Mr. Bullinger, you say that Acts 28 is when Israel fell." And he goes, "Yep, that's what I've been saying. Acts is about the fall of Israel. Acts 28 is when God's done with Israel." He says, "If that's what you say, then why would we take all of Paul's epistles?" And this is accounted in E.W. Bullinger's autobiography, or biography, rather, about this conversation from Charles Welch, Charles Welch's biography. And so Bullinger had what he thought was an aha moment and said, "Oh, well, if this is the when Israel fell, and Paul's epistles, some were written before, some were written after, then what the Acts 28 person does is draws a line right here." Right? And so what's the consequence of the Acts 28 position? You lose half the epistles. Right? See, this is the issue. It's which are the apostles and which are their epistles? You see? The Acts 28 person, Bullinger and others would say, "Oh, Paul was the apostle, that's the doctor of the church, so we follow Paul's epistles." But then they think, well, if Israel fell in Acts 28, then what was written before then must in part be to Israel. Must be about Israel's covenants and prophecies. And so Paul's epistles back here must contain stuff like that. Right? And so the doctrine for the church is found exclusively in what they say is Paul's post-Acts epistles. This is the Acts 28 position. They say that the revelation and instructions for the church is entirely secret during the period of the history of the book of Acts. That's their position. Okay. And thus it began for Acts 28. So when we look for our pattern, our message, our ministry, we're going back to these epistles. Right. That's the thought. So who's their apostles? Well, they would say that Jesus and the 12 apostles were apostles for Israel's kingdom, not to you. They're ministers of the circumcision. But they say Paul taught the kingdom gospel for a time because Paul, of course, was saved in the book of Acts. And so what do you do with this time period here with Paul's ministry? They say, well, that's where he taught the kingdom. The same gospel that Peter taught or some derivative of that, and was preaching the covenant relationship to Israel there. And then in Acts 28, Christ revealed to him something new, and he wrote about it in these epistles that was different. Totally new. Right? This is their thought. Now, already you may be thinking, I mean, this is getting kind of complicated already, that in order for you to make a determination about any of this, you really have to read these epistles, don't you? You really have to read the book of Acts. You have to read what was Paul actually teaching? What was Paul teaching in these epistles? What was Paul teaching in these? What are they teaching in these epistles? If you haven't read them, folks, and are not familiar with them, you have no opinion about this. And any opinion you have is simply a matter of conjecture. You're just choosing at will, which is not acceptable. We're trying to figure out what the Bible says, right? Which means you have to be familiar with these epistles to make any sort of distinction. So I know that's a challenge, that's difficult, but that's what it takes for you to be able to be a part of and establish and do a functional part of the ministry in God's church. You have to know what you're supposed to be doing, right? By the way, as a matter of comfort, the New Testament is a lot shorter than the Old Testament. You've heard that in Sunday school, right? So you can at least read the New Testament. That's what the Gideons think. You know, they give you the New Testament, that's it. Give you a head start, you know. My point is, so you have to read the things first. The question of how you read the Bible is irrelevant if you've never read it. By the way, don't let your friends talk to you about the Scripture if they never read it either. I mean, you can talk to them about it, but it's very common for people to have opinions about things they know nothing about, right? Because they've never read the stuff. They're not privy to it. And so be careful when people are saying, "Well, I think the Bible says this," and you're going, "Have you read it?" And they go, "Ah, not a lot." I saw it just the other day, okay? Someone, it was on a Christian website. Lots of resources on here. And they were really bashing a certain Christian position that gentleman took. And they said very clearly at the top, they said, "I've never read this gentleman's book, but here's what I think about it." And I'm going, what? What? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How can you have a review of something you've never read? Right? But unfortunately, this is the case. We all fall into this kind of trap. We want to have an opinion. We want to say something about it. But if you don't know about it, then you need to stop and read and study about it. Right? Same thing with the Scripture. If you don't know about it, you need to read for yourself. Okay? Anyway, getting back to the issue here. The Acts 28 position on the apostles, they say the Jesus and the 12 apostles hear their ministry, and they would include Paul in the first part of his ministry, his Acts ministry, is regarding Israel's covenants kingdom, and that's the message they've been preaching back there. Okay. Paul taught the kingdom for a time during the Acts period, but after Acts, post-Acts 28, okay, his epistles there are written for the church, and so your apostle is half Paul, right? It's not all Paul, because if I just say Paul, then in their position, you're half wrong. It's not Paul here in his early ministry. It's Paul here, right? Now, hopefully, already you're having a question, because there's no account in the book of Acts about the history over here of Paul. In fact, one of the greatest weaknesses of the Acts 28 doctrine is that, if you didn't notice, this doctrine that these epistles are for you depends on knowing when these epistles were written. Right? What if these epistles were written here? And what epistles do you have left? None. Right? And if you say Acts 28 is, you know, the position, then you got nothing. You got nothing left. It's total conjecture. It's like Pentecostal idea. I got a revelation from the Lord and I didn't write it down, you know. Okay. So I'm waiting for a new one. So I bring that up because it seems like something that's largely ignored by people who look at the mid-Acts versus Acts 28 and this sort of thing, that they forget that they have to know the exact dates that these were written, or, you know, general estimates. You say, well, that can't be too difficult, isn't it? I mean, those envelopes, right? No, right? It's not written in all these books when they're written. In fact, one of the hardest epistles to date is the book of Ephesians. It doesn't say anything in there about when it was written. Okay, there's only one mention of someone's name. Like, someone's name was mentioned. What does that tell you about when it was written? Nothing. I mean, you can guess. Well, if he mentions his name, that means he had to be at a time when he was with that guy. But if I say that about you, would I know anything about when things happen in your life? You write a letter to someone and your wife's with you, you know. That must have been last week. Well, I've been married for 30 years, you know. Could have been any time. Ephesians is just like that. There's nothing in Ephesians that actually dates the thing. And so it's very significant. Timothy's like this as well. In fact, a lot of these epistles, it's very hard to determine when exactly they were written. And by when, I mean when with this line. It is assumed by tradition, by these Acts 28 teachers, that these epistles are written after Acts 28. It's assumed by them. Right? There's not a lot of evidence for it. Well, whether there is or not, my point is their whole thinking depends on knowing it. It's necessary. If they can't know it, or if there's a question about it, that's the foundation of their position. That when did their ministry begin? After Acts 28. When those epistles were written. When they were written. Right? Well, if we don't know when they're written. You see, this is very weak as evidence for this sort of thing. In fact, I've made an argument before, which I just would suggest to you to consider if you're into this sort of thing. Now, this is very academic now. You guys read these journals and everything, I know for sure. That these epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, could have been written in Acts 24. You ever heard of the prison epistles? These are prison epistles. Paul writes them and he says, I'm in bonds, I'm in prison. How many times was Paul in prison, do you know? If you say one, you're wrong. The most popular time Paul was in prison, perhaps, would be here, Rome, right? But you remember when Paul was in prison in Philippi? Remember the jailer? Yeah. Remember when Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years? That's distinct to his memory. It's one verse in the Bible. Really easy to gloss over that one. And he stayed there for a while, you know. But he was there with relative freedom for 2 years in Caesarea in Acts 24. With the same people that are mentioned in these epistles. Do I know if they're written there? No. The point is they don't either. If they don't, then that's a pretty weak foundation. If you're saying, when's our ministry begin? Right here. Prove it. Well, they're prison epistles. Yeah? Prove it. When were they written? You see? That's why it's not a very doctrinally strong position. But meanwhile, the epistles they take are after Acts 28. What's the evidence for this? You say, surely they have some evidence for this, for making a line here and saying that our instructions and our patterns start here. Yes. And in fact, once I read these off, you'll see that the position starts to sound more attractive. Don't forget what I just said about when they were written. For example, in Acts 28, it seems to be around this time here that the supernatural powers and miracles that were given to Paul and the early church, or the group here, whatever you want to call that, stopped. You'll read accounts of miracles and spiritual gifts. The chapter on tongues is in 1 Corinthians, right? Romans 12 talks about spiritual gifts given to people in the church, right? These epistles, where's the miracles? Right? They're not mentioned. And so thus, the necessity, it seems like there's some sort of change in what God was doing here. And the change was that he stopped doing something. The change wasn't that he started doing something. It's that he stopped doing those things. Something else to consider in the evidence that they list is the New Covenant. There are two times that Paul mentions the New Covenant, or New Testament, rather. Right? Do you know where they are? These are some of the trouble verses for Mid-Ax people. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 11. Remember that verse in the Lord's Supper where it talks about the cup of the New Testament and all that? You ever had a question? What is that there? Well, if you take the Acts 28 position, all you have to do is say that's not for you. The whole book isn't for you. Not just the verse, the whole book. Right? I mean, and that deals with it, doesn't it? Right? Suddenly, your epistles never mention the New Testament. Which, again, the words they never mention, but that's how they deal with it. What about Israel's tree? Have you ever had a question or struggle a little bit with the grafting in issue in Romans 11? Now, if I'm saying these things, you have no idea what I'm talking about. I know I'm speaking past you, but this is just the content of these epistles. So go back and read them, and you'll be familiar with them. Romans 11, the grafting in of the olive tree, and who the olive tree is, and the wild olive branch, and the grafting in. That's a difficult passage, right? Generally interpreted by these guys, they say, no problem. All that is the church replaces Israel. You know, no big deal, right? But for people who say that Paul's epistles are for the church today and understand that Peter was preaching to Israel, read Romans 11 and say, that looks like Israel's tree, and we're not Israel. Right? And so we're struggling with it. Well, Acts 28 says Romans is not to you. Right? Acts 28 says these are your epistles. Romans, that's talking about Israel and the covenant. Right? Easy peasy. Wipe it off. No more problems. Right? It's not as clean as you may think. Right? Another thing they bring up is they say, well, Paul mentions prophecies hundreds of times in his epistles. Paul quotes prophecies. And if we're to rightly divide prophecy from mystery, if we understand that Peter and Paul had different messages, which is what they say as well, right? Peter taught something to Israel, and so did Paul for a time, right? Paul quotes hundreds of prophecies in these epistles. And if Paul's supposed to be preaching the mystery, why would he do that? And so you find like 80 or 90% of Paul's quotes of prophecies here. Here, relatively few. So they look at that and they say, well, Paul's not quoting prophecy as much. He must be preaching mystery. Now, I hope you see the superficiality of some of these reasons. Okay? The fact that he doesn't say the words New Testament doesn't mean anything about what the New Testament is. Right? The fact that he quotes prophecy doesn't mean he's teaching the subject of it. He's saying that you're a part of it. Right? You can quote prophecy left and right and say that was for them. Right? Which he does often. Or you can quote prophecy and learn about who God is, which is what all Scripture is profitable for. Right? But just quoting prophecy doesn't necessarily mean you're putting yourself under it. And the gifts and miracles, you know that chapter in Ephesians 4? One of the three places Paul mentions spiritual gifts is in Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians. Whoops. Ephesians, that's across the line. Ephesians 4 talks about the gifts God gave to the church. What are you going to do with that? You got to deal with it. So you see, it doesn't get rid of the problem entirely. Paul quotes the law in the book of Ephesians. Did you know that? It's in Ephesians 6, in that chapter about children obeying your parents. Remember that? And then he quotes the law right after that. So, like, Paul says you're not under the law. Then he quotes the law talking about children. Some dispensational elegance to this, but otherwise, why is he quoting it? My point simply being, you don't get rid of all the quotations of prophecy or the law here, nor should you. But that's the reason they come to those positions, as I just articulated to you, to get rid of some of these issues with these epistles in the book of Acts. They see that Ephesians clearly talks about the mystery. Colossians talks about the mystery. You know those verses, Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, right? So they say, well, that's obvious. These are the books. In fact, Ephesians, we studied that verse by verse. If you want to learn about the mystery of Christ, Ephesians is the book you read. It is all about the mystery of Christ, okay? And so they say, well, there you go. It's written right over here. Well, first, you don't know when it was written. Okay, secondly, the mystery is also mentioned here. In 1 Corinthians 2, for example, the hidden wisdom, the mystery there. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says we're stewards of the mysteries. And don't forget Romans 16, 25. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in the book of Romans, which is also defined in Romans 5. Right? You know what Bullinger did with Romans 16, 25? He said, Paul wrote Romans here. And then, when it came to this time, Paul went back to Romans and wrote in the last verse, the verses there. That's what he says. Because he understands that he's got to deal something with that, because he says there's a line here. You know, and that division isn't very clean. Meanwhile, what happened in Acts 28? Okay, what happened? Some things stopped is what happened. If the book of Acts is about the fall of Israel, then what do we see in Acts 28? We should expect Israel to go away, right? That's what you find. What you find in Paul's epistles written during the Acts period, it's not that he was teaching a different message. It's that he had a slightly different audience. And the epistles in the book of Acts here, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Galatians, he's dealing with very Jewish problems. His solutions aren't to go back to Israel's Jewish covenants, but he's dealing with Jewish problems. Right? Galatians is all about law and grace. Well, who has a problem with law? Not Gentiles. Jews. Right? There's a whole three or four chapters in the book of Romans where he's talking directly to Israel. Right? He says, look, here is your problem. That's not how he says it. Paraphrase, right? And then he explains information. Romans 5 is all about the mystery. Same in Corinthians, where he's dealing with some issues that Israel was affecting those in Corinth, or the Jews there. And so, what happened in Acts 28? Well, Paul said, I'm not going to Israel anymore. Look at Acts 28. In Acts 28, down in verse 28, Paul's in Rome at this point. He goes to the Jews there, and he preaches Jesus here. Jesus as the Christ, which is, you have to start with that with a Jew, because you can't go past that to salvation unless you first know Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Which goes back to my very first point in the lesson here. When you talk about what God's instructions are for you, you must first know that you are saved in the body of Christ. There's too many people floating around that draw dispensational charts who have no idea that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God manifest in the flesh, that he has all the attributes of deity. Right? This is a problem. You need to go back and study those things. Right? Meanwhile, Acts 28, in verse 28, Paul says to these Jews who are rejecting his message that Jesus is the Messiah as far out as Rome, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When they said these things, these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, but didn't believe apparently. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The end. Right. That's why they put these epistles, by the way. They say in that time there he's writing these epistles. Which is ironic. Because it says he was preaching the kingdom of God. Right? Which I can explain. But if you think the kingdom of God is Paul preaching Peter, then these epistles must contain also that message. Which they do. Colossians 1 talks about the kingdom. Timothy talks about the kingdom. From the revelation of mystery. But anyway. Go and investigate that yourself. So what happened in the book of Acts? God stopped ministering to the nation of Israel, which means the signs that Israel required stopped. Right? What happened in Acts 28? The miracles stopped. Right? The tongues stopped. The healings stopped. So when you read 1 Timothy and Titus and Philippians, Paul says, Miletus is sick. He tells Timothy how to heal himself. Like, not miraculously, I mean like medicinally. Right? Because people are getting sick and we're healing. There's no more, they're writing epistles because, you know, there's no more prophetic revelation. You got to write these things down. And so these things are stopping there. Just because something stopped in Acts 28 does not mean something started there. You really have to prove that. Show me where something new started that wasn't new before. In fact, this is a statement about the Acts 28 position. Everything that is true about Acts 28 is not new with Acts 28. Everything that is new with Acts 28 is simply just not true. What they say is new. Okay. The mystery is new. No, it's not. It's mentioned here. The church is new. No, it's mentioned here. The body of Christ is new. It was mentioned here. Everything that they say is new is not new. Right. Anyway. The Acts 28 position doesn't diminish Paul. In fact, the Acts 28 position says Paul is the apostle of the mystery. Well, at least half of his life. Right. But what they do is they divide Paul's epistles. They discount Paul's, ironically, they're discounting Paul's apostleship here. Right. In fact, they have to explain that these epistles are speaking about these issues, the kingdom of Israel and covenant. So they're diminishing Paul, just like these folks over here, in this time period, in order to magnify him here. Right? And so it's interesting how both positions diminish Paul's special apostleship. The Acts 28 divides his epistles up. The mid-Acts position, therefore, takes the position that the church's pattern is found in Paul's epistles, all 13 of them, right, as a unit, because it was with Paul and his salvation, his conversion, his ministry, that we find the pattern and message for the church today. Mid-Acts information includes that the mystery revelation was given to Paul at his salvation and his commission. Paul wasn't sent twice. He wasn't sent with two messages, two gospels. He didn't talk about two different things. He was sent with one mission, one message, and he did that as it was progressively revealed to him in his ministry. Okay. So the mid-exposition, who is our apostle? The Apostle Paul and the apostles of Paul's ministry. The nature of the church, the mission and ministry that were defined by his apostleship. What are our epistles? Paul's 13 epistles. Right. Where he talks about grace. Wherein his 13 epistles are found 90% of the mentions of the word grace in the Bible. Okay, aren't his epistles. You find mystery spoken of throughout. The body of Christ spoken of throughout. Jew or Gentile, one body spoken of throughout. Right? You see throughout that you do not need Israel to be saved. You see throughout that you do not need Israel's covenants to be saved. You see throughout that you don't need the law to be saved. Throughout his epistles. Which was the distinction of what was going on before. Okay? What's the evidence of this? I quoted some to you already. Romans 16:25, Paul mentions the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, Romans 16:25, which is the exact opposite of what Peter quotes in Acts 3:21. You know that comparison? A good comparative verse to have. Acts 3, Peter says, I'm speaking what the prophets spoke since the world began. Paul says in Romans, I'm preaching what was kept secret since the world began. Obvious difference. And it's not just a difference, but it's a positive difference, meaning that Paul says, I have something that wasn't there before. Here, they say Paul stopped doing something. Here, Paul says, I got something. Remember in Galatians 1? It says, the gospel I preach to you, I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul even says, if me or anyone else preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Well, now you got an issue, right? So you got that as a problem verse for Acts 28. And they try to deal with it. Let's look at a couple of verses here just to take a look at this. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Then we'll get to some final conclusions about mid-ex. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Now, Timothy is accepted by tradition, mind you. There's not allowed to date the book, but by tradition as an epistle written after Acts 28. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, who was the elder at the church of Ephesus, and he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. Paul writes to Timothy and says, you're ministering to Ephesus, right? And as I taught you, and as I taught them, teach no other doctrine. What's he say here? He doesn't say, I've got something new, Timothy. Teach them something new, because when I was there before, in the book of Acts, you know, that was old stuff. I got something new now. Instead, he says, what I taught, don't change. In fact, you see that in Paul's epistles over here. Don't change what I taught you. If he were teaching something new, wouldn't he say so? Right? So that's a big issue. You say, well, there's things that are mentioned here that are in abundance, like the mystery, and they're almost also mentioned here. Right? There are some teachings that are not conducive to the baby Christian. You know this, right? You don't teach the baby Christian what you teach a mature Christian all the time. But that doesn't mean that they're absent. That's what you find in Romans and Corinthians. Baby Christians. And Paul talks about the mystery here in baby form. Right? And then you go to Ephesians, and it's expounded. And that's why these folks say, well, see, that's where it was given to him. It wasn't given to him there. He's talking to mature saints here. You see, his audience has changed. It doesn't have to do with the timing. Ephesians 1:11 is the same thing. Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesians. He talks to the Ephesians about how they heard the gospel of salvation. When? During Acts. Right? See, Paul's message was the same throughout. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Mid-Acts upholds Paul's 13 epistles as the exclusive place we find the message, ministry, identity, and instructions to the church. And so if you blend them with the 12 apostles' epistles, you're going to have issues with your church ministry, either with your walk or with your positional doctrines or with what your goal is going to be. Maybe you'll be building a kingdom instead of trying to build the body of Christ, right? And maybe it'll go back and affect your salvation because these folks here didn't yet know the gospel, the grace of God. You see, you have retroactive problems here, right? If you go over here and say, oh, we're Acts 28, this is our ministry message. Well, you know what you missed? The key establishment epistle in Paul's repertoire, the book of Romans. Suddenly, not for you anymore, right? And so you have people in these epistles where Paul's evangelizing. You have over here less of that going on, right? You don't have an establishment, which is why you're now seeing, and again, this is not a large group of people, and mainly a lot of these people are online in closets and in theological circles, but people here are changing their position left and right. Now you've got the hybrid people who are trying to blend it together somewhat, and They're changing because there's no establishment. In fact, you see this, a lot of Acts 28 people, they do not yet know clearly what the mystery is. You ask them what it is, and they can't tell you that it's salvation without Israel, without the covenants, without the law. They won't say it that clearly. They can't explain it to you. They'll just say, I see the words. Right? Well, if you only look at the words, you're going to miss the mystery in Romans 5 and Romans 8. If you only look at the word mystery, you're going to miss the mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because the word isn't all the way through the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or the book of Galatians, which doesn't even mention the word, but the doctrine's there. You see? You have to know what it is to be able to identify the thing. And so what you find is they're not established, and they don't know exactly what it is. And so they're going back and forth with different things. When you follow Paul's curriculum, or God's curriculum, rather, read the book of Romans and Corinthians and get established in these truths, you're able to understand then. As we study the book of Acts verse by verse, we go back to Acts, and we can understand it better because you're established in what God's doing. Okay? Meanwhile, let's cover one more brief thing just as a piece of candy for us all, and we'll stop. But there is a thing in, now mid-Acts, I didn't draw the color up here. Mid-Acts says that Christ commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles and to Israel and revealed to Paul progressively this information about the mystery so that Paul wrote it down in his epistles. So mid-Acts says this is where God changed what he was doing. We say that because we read what Paul wrote and see that it's different than what these guys wrote, right? The content. We do that because the identity that's described here about the church as being the body of Christ is different than this identity over here, which is a nation of people going into an earthly kingdom. The goal is different. That's an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly position. So all these things are different. And so we see a big difference in content, and we say this is when it happened. When? In the middle of the book of Acts. Right? That's when it happened. Now, amongst those who say this is when it happened, we're not very clear when we say that. We say we're mid-Acts. Well, when exactly is that? I mean, technically, that's chapter 14, right? We're covering that this Tuesday. All that's there is Paul gets stoned a few times. Anyway, you don't read much about like what Paul's actually ministering for the church throughout there. So, I mean, what chapter is it? And so you'll see in the conversation among some mid-Acts folks, they say, well, we believe the church started in Acts 18 or Acts 16 or Acts 13, which I don't have on the board here, which we talked about last week, Acts 13 or Acts 9. Some of you have heard of these differences or maybe have these thoughts. Right? Well, does that matter? Well, precisely why we say we're mid-Acts is to indicate that it doesn't matter greatly. Why? Now, this is a challenge, folks. Why doesn't it matter? But look at what we've been talking about. Why doesn't saying mid-Acts, it doesn't matter which chapter, why would that matter? Or not matter? All of his epistles are written after mid-Acts. Right? So if you say it's Acts 14, Acts 13, Acts 16, what does it matter if you have all 13 of his epistles? Read his epistles, and you'll understand the doctrine for the church, right? If it's about the apostle and the epistles, is the apostle still Paul? Yep. You have all 13 epistles? Yep. There's no practical difference. Now we are talking about a trivial factoid of theology with no consequence. Little consequence. There's a little bit, but not great, right? You see, this is how you make those discernments. People say, well, how do you know what we need to agree on, what we don't need to agree on? Well, you look at the consequences of the doctrine, right? It's okay if you don't believe Jesus is God and I do. That's a big consequence. If he's not God, he can't die for your sins. Right? No man can do that for another man. Right? There's consequences to the doctrine. That's how you know that they're significant. Well, what's the consequence of saying, I think he got it in Acts 10, verse 2. Or Acts 13, verse 6, versus Acts 14, verse 1. What's the great consequence there? Not much. We're both reading 13 epistles. But what's the consequence of saying Acts 28 is where it changed? Well, suddenly, you have to question the dating of these epistles, and you cut off these entirely. That's kind of a big deal, you see. You have to make that discernment. By the way, what's the consequence of saying Acts 2 versus mid-Acts? Well, you got a lot more epistles there, don't you? So you have to read those, and the doctrine here is different than the doctrine here, so now you get another consequence that's significant. That's why it matters, the epistles. But in the mid-Acts, there's these different groups. Let me just show you real quick why, just so you know. Look at Acts 9, verse 15. Well, let's start Acts 13, verse 2. Acts 13, 2. We covered this last week, just briefly in our verse by verse, and I'll bring it up to you again here. That in Acts 13, Paul is in Antioch, right, which is outside of the nation of Israel, and it's from here in Acts 13 with some other teachers that the Holy Spirit speaks to these teachers, these prophets there, and says in verse 2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. It doesn't even say Paul, it's Saul. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So you see, the Holy Ghost has separated them, and that's when Barnabas and Saul leave Antioch, and they start preaching to Cyprus and over there in Perga and everywhere else, right? Okay. So you're looking at this going, well, that looks like that's when Paul got up and got going. Not a bad assumption, because, I mean, that's what's happening there, right? So you say, why do people say Acts 13? Well, that's why. That's when you start seeing those journeys happening, where he goes and travels around to Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome, okay? Look at Acts 16:9. Say, why do people say Acts 16? Acts 16, verse 9. Because in the book of Acts, Luke records visions and revelations that Paul gets. Contrary to what we don't read after Acts 28, we read in the book of Acts, revelations given to Paul. In Acts 16, in verse 9. Paul is here ministering in Corinth, I believe. I'm incorrect. They were passing by Mysia and came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. You ever heard this? It's called the Macedonian call. That's Acts 16. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. You see that verse? There's two ways to read that. One is that God's just telling him to take a right turn, you know, don't go there, go there. Or you're going, wait a minute. Maybe Christ revealed something to Paul here that significantly changed not only where he was going, but what he was teaching. Now, would we know the difference based on his epistles? No. There's no epistle he wrote before Acts 16 after that we can compare. So you see, it doesn't matter whether it happened or not. But we do see that God spoke to him and gave him a vision, which changed where he was going, at least. Look at Acts 18. Why do people say Acts 18? Well, it happened again. You see, Jesus returned and saved Paul in Acts 9, but he gave him multiple visions and revelations. And I'm not saying by saying that he had different gospels. I'm simply saying God spoke to him. Christ had to educate him, had to communicate to him what he needed to do. It was that different. In Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were coming to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, this is Corinth. Okay? And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence. He entered into a certain man's house. He worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Look at the next verse. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night. You see? After those events, where Paul gets rejected by the Corinthian synagogue, and says, I'm going to the Gentiles now, and there's people that receive him, and he baptizes some of them. Then the Lord speaks to him in the night. He says, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. What else did Jesus tell him? We only have a sentence in the book of Acts. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, Christ sent me not to baptize. When did he do that? Because Paul baptized the verse before. The conjecture could be, and not unreasonably, that after he did this, Jesus said, that's enough. Stop doing that. It's not part of the gospel. And that's what Paul writes. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Because they're different. Right? And Christ told me that's enough. That's what he said, essentially. But you see here, the Lord spoke to him. So you say, why Acts 18? Why do they say that? Because the Lord spoke to him there. Why Acts 18? The Lord spoke to him there. Why Acts 13? The Holy Ghost sent them out there. Why Acts 9? That's where Saul gets saved. Right? If you look at Acts 9, well, two more verses and we'll end. Acts 9 and verse 15. This is when Saul, before this point, was not a believer in Jesus. In Acts 9:15, he says, remember Jesus comes down blinding him in his heavenly glory, knocks him down, and then it's told to Saul that his commission here is to go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So when did Paul get an assignment, at least in Christ's eyes? When did Christ appoint Paul to be an apostle? He sent one to Gentiles and Israel and the kings. Right there. Now, whether he knew everything in Acts 9:16, you know, probably not. Right? But in Acts 9:15, Christ says, you're going to be my apostle. He didn't say, and then I'll send you again with something different. You know, he just said, my apostle. Look at Acts 26. I'm going to try to tie a ribbon on some of these chapters here. In Acts 26. Now, we're going in the future to Acts 26, but you have to think two thoughts at the same time here. Can you do that? Two thoughts at the same time. in Acts 26, down in verse 16, Paul is on trial for his life, for supposedly teaching heresy by the Jews. Yeah. And he's there retelling, giving testimony of how he got saved in Acts 9. That's two thoughts. So it's Acts 26, but he's talking about Acts 9, right? You got to get that. He's not talking about what happened in Acts 26. He's talking about what happened in Acts 9. In Acts 26, 16, these are Jesus' words. Should be red letters if you have a red letter Bible. Jesus is telling Paul, presumably, in Acts 9. You know, definitely, rather. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." Jesus says in Acts 9, "See me? You're going to minister this? And I'll come back and teach you some more." What do we see? He comes back, teaches him some more. And then he writes epistles. Right? So you see, Acts 9 is a very strong foundation for when the pattern, the apostleship began for the church, the body of Christ. We covered that in detail in Acts 9, verse by verse, how Paul's salvation was unique. He was saved by grace, not of works, nothing he'd done. So his salvation was a pattern, which if you read 1 Timothy 1:16, is significant. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. And this will be the end of it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. In what is traditionally accounted to be Paul's final epistle, the last one he ever wrote, traditionally considered. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought to light immortality and light through the gospel. Whereunto? Unto this gospel, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul says, my apostleship, my ministry, my teaching comes from the revelation of Jesus Christ, who appeared to me and abolished death and life and made me an apostle. But when did Jesus appear to Paul? Right? These guys would say he appeared to him a second time after Acts 28. We don't have any story of this at all, except for 2 Timothy 1. The only logical, natural conclusion is, well, that's happened back here. In fact, I can prove it. Look at 1 Timothy 1:16. 1 Timothy 1:16. Verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me. He had counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's the question we're asking, is it? When did God do that? When did God establish the ministry through Paul for the instructions for the church today? Verse 13. Paul says, he put me in the ministry who was before what? Before I was in the ministry, a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. Now, where in Paul's life, where he was determined to be a minister of God, that right before he was a persecutor? Acts 9. If Christ came again here after Acts, what was Paul before then? Not a persecutor and injurious. He wasn't a blasphemer. According to them, he was also ministering to the Lord, right? But point is, what Paul's talking about is his apostleship that he mentions here goes all the way back to Acts 9. And if his apostleship goes all the way back to Acts 9, Paul had one apostleship, one message, one gospel. In Corinthians, he says, the dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Right? He had the same message. And so we ask the question, when did our ministry begin? Well, Paul had a distinct apostleship from Peter, and his ministry began in Acts 9. And we read all of his epistles to find the content of instructions for the church today. Thus, call that whatever you want. Your Pauline, your mid-Acts, your dispensational. Those are our instructions. That's what we're trying to say. Right? And that's where we end it. Any comments? Any questions? Sorry about the length of time, but wanted to get that there. Is that clear? I think your eyes were open there to the end, so that's unusual. Well, I go that long. Some of you are asleep already. All right, Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so clear and perfectly preserved that we can compare verse with verse and understand these things about how our ministry is described and what we're supposed to do. And I thank you for everyone's willingness and desire and patience and understanding here as we try to incorporate that into our lives. Amen. Thank you, folks.